So somebody, though, watching is going to say, okay, but wait a minute. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, talks about Jesus being God. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 says the Father calls Jesus God. How could we say there's only one God?
Well, let's start with Hebrews 1.
Sure.
Let's talk about that. In fact, let's go to that chapter in the Bible, because I think we'll find some things. Oftentimes we need to look at and see what the text says, but sometimes we have to look and see what it doesn't say.
Okay.
And so let's take a look at this. So God, the very first word in Hebrews 1, God, to whom does this refer?
That's the Father.
It has to be the Father. Why? Because
he sent his Son.
Right. At sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by whom?
His Son.
His Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, who, referring to Christ, the antecedent for the word who is Christ, being in the brightness of his glory, that is the glory of the Father,
mm-hmm.
and the express image of his person. Now let's look at this here for a moment.
Mm-hmm.
To have an express image, you must first have an original.
Mm-hmm.
If, as many people contend, that the Father and the Son are co-eternal, understanding by definition, the co-eternal means that they are both from eternity at the same point in time. They've always existed, that they're exactly the same. One is the express image of the other. How can that possibly be if things, in this particular case, it would have to be random,
mm-hmm.
unless there's something greater than the Father and the Son that's producing a multitude of gods. But we know that Isaiah says that's not the case.
Yeah.
Yet we find the Son is the express image of the Father. But let's assume we have two gods, and I don't want to get philosophical here, but two gods born out of eternity, and I don't mean given birth, but just born out of it, that they all of a sudden were, how could they be in the express, or how could they be exactly alike? That doesn't, left to chance, that's nearly impossible. Mm-hmm. That's like a cell.
It's like evolution?
It's evolution. It's like a cell developing on its own.
Mm-hmm.
The likelihood, statistically, is so infinitesimally small that our minds can't even comprehend such a number. So express image means exactly what it means, that there has to be an original so he can be the image of the Father.
Now, do we ever find in the Bible a place where the Father is the express image of the Son?
No, and that's where I'm going with this. Okay. Now look at this. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, Christ, by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now what does it say? Being made
mm-hmm.
so much better than the angels. Now this word does not infer create.
Nope.
But he was made better than the angels. Interesting. When? That the question is begged there, I think. When?
Mm-hmm. Well, it talks about there in chapter 2 mm-hmm. that he was made a little lower than the angels.
That's right.
That would have been after being a human.
Correct.
So then it would concede that this would be after the incarnation.
Correct.
Okay.
Right. I would have to agree with that. But then, as you alluded to in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God...
Mm-hmm.
Even thy God hath anointed thee. Because we see in the verse prior to that, thy throne, O God, referring to Christ,
mm-hmm.
is forever and ever. Mm-hmm. But then he says, therefore God, now referring to the Father, even thy God.
Mm-hmm.
So this verse says that Jesus has a God.
You know, what's interesting is in Matthew 27, Jesus said, my God, my God.
Mm-hmm.
I used to teach as a Trinitarian that Jesus, being God, called out to God the Father and God the Spirit. I don't believe that anymore.
Well, and it's funny that you would say that, because I may be wrong here, and we'll have to double check our facts, but I believe that was actually taught through one of the Amazing Facts comic books.
It could have been.
And I believe that actually came forth, that Pastor Doug had said something along those lines as well. Don't hold us to that. We've got to fact check this. But the point of the matter is, it was one of those comic books my God, Christ hanging on the cross talking to the Father and the Holy Spirit.
I have a feeling that my memory says you're correct, but I'm not sure. But anyways, there's two times where Jesus calls the Father, my God. And then what happens in John 19, I think it is, where Christ was resurrected, or 20, I think it's chapter 20, where the Mary comes to him and he says, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And then in Revelation chapter 3, I think it is, verse 8, it talks about four different times. The temple of my God, the city of my God, the pillar of, I don't remember the name of my God. I don't remember how it goes, but there are seven times in the New Testament Jesus calls the Father my God.
That's right.
But never a single time does the Father call Jesus my God. And why is that?
Because the Father bows to no one.
I love it. I knew he would answer that. That's why I asked him.
The Father is sovereign.
Yes. He has no God.
He has no God, needs no God.
He is the only true God.
That's right. And I don't understand why it's so hard for folk to grasp that reality. I think partly it's because the Father, who is often referred to as the quote-unquote God of the Old Testament, is seen as harsh, rebuking, destroying. Whereas Jesus is the quote-unquote God of the New Testament, and he's loving, he's kind, he's compassionate. I want him. I don't want that mean, angry person.
Just ask Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
I mean, they were dealt with pretty harshly. In Revelation chapter 14, the three angels' messages, those are pretty serious. In fact, the strongest language in the New Testament, in all the Bible, dealing with the wrath of God.
That's right.
We know that's administered through the Son, because the Son is coming to crush out the winepress of the wrath of God.
That's right.
And so the Son is the one doing that. So I wouldn't really agree with that thought that the Old Testament and the New Testament show an angry God and a loving God. I think it's perspective. Mm-hmm. And it's also perhaps maybe, I would say, a skewed way of looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament. I see the same God, the same love, the same judgment from Genesis all the way to Revelation.
Oh, as do I. Yeah. Yeah. And I think if we're honest with ourselves and we really read with the correct perspective, we will see that too. And no greater love had anyone other than the Father. You know, yes, Jesus says no greater love hath this, that, you know, one lay down his life for his friends. But the Father's love is supreme to that, because he gave his only begotten Son.
Amen.
He sent his Son into the world. That means he had a Son to send.
That's right.
To be the propitiation for our sin. In other words, the one who would purge our sin, take it upon himself, so that you and I wouldn't have to bear that penalty.
Amen.
If we surrender at the altar.
Amen.
And allow Christ to take us through the rest of the process of the sanctuary.
So now look at verse 12. Page 12. But right in the first paragraph that's inserted there, after all, the Bible has spoken to us directly on the, what's the next word?
Nature.
Nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I thought the nature of the Spirit was a mystery, and we're supposed to keep silence because silence is eloquence, according to Acts of the Apostles, page 52, which is something that comes up ad nauseum on Facebook.
Well, it's so true. And you go back just a few pages. The question is, do these verses teach us anything about the nature of God?
That would be on page 10.
That was page 10, page 11, middle of the page. And no wonder the church is made up of fallen finite beings trying to grasp the nature of a perfect and eternal God. So it makes it sound very clearly that we can't grasp that. And then we see right here, the Bible has spoken to us directly on the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So which one is it, Pastor Doug? Is it a mystery?
Yeah.
Or do we know completely? Now, we are told that we cannot know just what the nature of the Holy Spirit is.
Yeah. But then in that same paragraph, we're told, after quoting John 14, verses 16 and 17, we're told this, quote, "This refers to the omnipresence of the Spirit of Christ called the Comforter."
That's right.
Not the spirit of another, it's the Spirit of Christ.
Right. And for those of our brethren who are Seventh-day Adventists watching this, you really need to read that. If you truly believe that the testimonies are inspired and that Sister Ellen White was raised up as a prophet of God, as a messenger of the Lord, you either accept all the testimonies or you reject them. You can't stand in between. Mm-hmm. And there are some hard texts, hard passages mm-hmm. in what she has written. But when you actually weigh the evidence, it's very clear, unequivocally clear, mm-hmm. where she stood on this matter.
As a Trinitarian, I would be able to look at her writings and say, yeah, that's what it says, that's what it says, that's what it says. Interestingly, I look from this perspective as a believer in the one true God, and I can say, that's not what it says, that's not what it says, that's not what it says. And so it really depends on the perspective. I think what helped me the most in my personal study was when I was going through the book of Revelation, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, I ended up doing 30 presentations on the book of Revelation, just using the scripture alone. And I really had to do a lot of homework. Well, right in the midst of that, I knew that there was a verse in the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And it actually talks about the idea of Christ being the beginning of the creation of God. Mm-hmm. And I knew I didn't understand that. And I thought, you know, if somebody asked me that about that verse when I'm going through this series, I'm not going to have an answer. And so I started studying that. And that led me to a study that has absolutely transformed my life. I came up with 307 Bible verses from Genesis to Revelation that illustrate the relationship between the Father and His Son. Mm-hmm. And by the time I was done with that, I was awestruck, thunderstruck, as William Miller would have been. Mm-hmm. And what happened is when I was, after done with those Bible verses, I could see uber clearly in the Bible that the Father is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Not only the Father, but the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I went to the writings of Ellen White. And I'll tell you, my eyes were open to what I used to see one direction. I saw them from the biblical direction, and I thought, she is a non-Trinitarian.
Yeah.
And I've got thousands of quotes that I've collected since early 2015 that she has written that are all, absolutely every one of them, consistent with the Bible, mm-hmm. except some of the phrases that stenographers have written.
That's right.
Yeah.
Or perhaps that people have twisted to say something that perhaps really isn't there.
And you can see that in her own writing.
And you can see that in her own writings.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, one such example, and Pastor Doug mentions it in the book regarding Christ, is that trying to put him on the same level as the Father in terms of he has always been, that he didn't come forth from the Father, mm-hmm. in that he quotes page 530 out of The Desire of Ages, mm-hmm. in him was life, original, unborrowed, underived. Mm-hmm. Now, to be honest, as a scholar and a researcher, he should have done his homework a little bit more to find that that quote mm-hmm. was actually first penned on April 15th, 1897 in Signs of the Times, whereas it says something a little bit differently.
And makes it more clear.
And makes it very clear. Mm-hmm. And you know what? Maybe we should look that passage up when the time comes and actually go through it. But
I'll find it now.
It almost makes me wonder because, friends, if you're not aware of this, Desire of Ages, unlike some of her other books, was not written from stem to stern and just simply said, okay, here's the book, The Desire of Ages. Rather, it was compiled of many of her writings that were from years prior, of course. And today we would call it a cut and paste in many respects. Mm-hmm. So to that end, I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt that she actually reviewed what she had, you know, what the editors had put together on that. And of course, she reviews that. She sees life, original, unborrowed, underived. Sure, no problem. I wrote that. I said that. She's quoting Jay Cumming back from 1857 mm-hmm. in that matter. But nevertheless, it's fine because she had just written it a year prior. And so when she sees it, she says, fine, that's not a problem. But if one is not careful, one can read into that text something that's not there. And that's committing the error of eisegesis.
Okay. So I actually found that quote, mm-hmm. and I found it's in a few different places. I found the one in First Select Messages 296.2. Mm-hmm. It says, "In him was life." Notice it. It's quoting John 1, verse 4. It doesn't say he was life.
Right. Or like we talked about yep. a few moments ago. Mm-hmm.
"In him was life." That was the life of the Father. "And the life was the light of men." John 1, 4. "It is not physical life that is here specified, but immortality, the life which is exclusively the property of God. The Word, who was with God and who was God, had this life. Physical life is something which each individual receives. It is not eternal or immortal, for God, the life giver, takes it again. Man has no control over his life, but the life of Christ was unborrowed. No one can take this life from him." That's why, by the way, he says, "I lay it down of myself," in John 10, verse 18. Mm-hmm. "In him was life," remember again, "in him was life original, unborrowed, underived. This life is not inherent in man. He can possess it only through Christ. He cannot earn it. It is given him as a free gift, if he will believe in Christ as his personal Savior. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent," John 17, verse 3. "This is the open fountain of life for the world."
Yeah, and what she wrote there was originally published in Signs of the Times, April 15th, 1897. I find it very interesting for those of you who might have the E.G. White app for your desktop computers, your laptops, or whatever the case might be. If you try to put in that reference, it won't let you go to it. It comes up blank, or mine kind of flickers. I cannot access that particular quote from Signs of the Times. I have to find it in First Selected Messages, mm-hmm. as you just did, which was published 1906, somewhere in that time period. And, you know, that in some ways, that's a disingenuous way of trying to demonstrate that a passage from the Desire of Ages, which really was its forebear, is no longer seen as that being the case. Almost like they're trying to hide something.
If it's on purpose.
And I'm not saying that it is.
Yeah.
But there are several things that have been changed in the testimonies, mm-hmm. things capitalized when they shouldn't be, that's pronouns right. changed when they should not have been,
yeah.
and various and sundry things.
Like on page 672 of The Desire of Ages. 671, paragraph
yeah.
2,
yeah.
where it talks about the third person.
Right.
Some people will say, oh, it doesn't matter that third person was capitalized. Yes, it does. It actually changes the, how would you say, the respect that you would have for reading it.
Right.
And why is it, if it's not a big deal, why is it a big deal that we make it lowercase?
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, what it does is it takes the word third, which is an adjective, and person, which is a noun, and makes it one proper noun, third
mm-hmm.
person.
Mm-hmm. When in all reality, if you read the very last sentence of that paragraph, you'll find that Christ gave his spirit.
That's right.
That is the third person. In fact, on page 324 in The Desire of Ages, it says the only way that we can have victory over sin is as an indwelling Christ. And so Sister White already made a statement that would help us understand how we gain victory over sin. That's an indwelling Christ. 300 pages later, she talks about this third person, and then finally ends with that idea, saying that Christ gave his spirit. It's all perfectly consistent with each other,
right.
and with the themes and the thoughts. Yet we have been led to think of the third person as an individual being,
right.
apart from Christ,
right.
which is not what the Bible or the spirit of prophecy is referring to.
Well, and it's very interesting that on page 12 mm-hmm. in Pastor Doug's book, it's the section's entitled "An Ancient and Contemporary Issue." And in the second paragraph in that section, on the third line, he writes, "The Father was the supreme member of the Godhead, and that Jesus was subservient to him," saying that one church leader argued passionately with what he believed to be incontrovertible evidence and so forth. Now, it's interesting that the language would be used to say that the Father was the supreme member. Like we talked about earlier, there are no members of the Godhead. This is not, Godhead means divinity. It means the divine nature. And, you know, oftentimes, and this is evangelical, Trinitarian, Roman Catholic language when you start hearing first person, second person, third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, whatever the case might be. Mm-hmm. We find no such language in the scripture in terms of first, second, third person. And we only find in two places in all the writings of the testimonies, 25 million words, 100,000 pages, where she used the term third person, both of them in 1898, but always, the way I read it, and I think you do too, in reference as a grammatical third person. Mm-hmm. And you've done a lot of study on that, haven't you?
I've done. In fact, if you go into your Bible and you search the phrase Son of Man in the New Testament, you will find 88 times the phrase Son of Man is used. 84 of the 88 times it is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And nearly every single time out of the 84 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that it's Jesus Christ referring to himself in the grammatical third person. And so he's referring to the Son of Man. So you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, who are you speaking about? Well, me. Who are you calling him? The Son of Man. So he's speaking of himself as the Son of Man in the grammatical third person. And that happens so many times. In fact, it happens so often that when the angels referred to what Christ had said, the angels were referring to Christ speaking of himself in the grammatical third person. And I think the reason being is they wanted the Bible authors in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John specifically, wanted us to understand that Jesus Christ is, after he ascended, still the minister of the church on the earth, and he speaks of himself in the grammatical third person.
Right.
When he says, I love you, or God loves you, Jesus Christ loves you, he's referring to the Father or the Son in the grammatical third person. The Spirit is, the Spirit of Christ. And that's why he is referred to as the third person of the Godhead.
And what's so beautiful about what you just very well enunciated is the fact that, and we talked about this earlier, that Christ in you is the hope of glory.
Yes.
Now let's look at that concept that you just put forth, knowing what it says with respect to Christ being in us. And now let's look at John chapter 17, the first two verses.
Okay.
These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Mm-hmm. Why didn't he say glorify me?
Yeah.
He's speaking of himself in the third person, specifically saying that I am your son.
Yes.
He's not saying I'm your partner. I'm your associate, I'm your co-worker, I'm equal with you. Mm-hmm. He could have easily said, glorify me again. Mm-hmm. He's saying, glorify your son. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Again, here we still have the third personage. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Mm-hmm. What does he say then? I have glorified. Now he uses the first person. I have glorified thee in the earth. Mm-hmm. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's the first angel's message. Fear God. Give glory to him.
Amen.
For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made. Mm-hmm. And God, we know, made everything through Christ.
Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says those things.
Right, as does 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
That's right. So this is a big deal. There are no members of the Godhead. There is God and his Son and the Holy Spirit.
One of the difficult sections that we come to in the writings of Ellen White, dealing with this idea of the Godhead and the three persons, is in Bible training school. It's in March 1, 1906, paragraph 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. I'll just go quickly through it, but it says, the Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, notice, if you are the Father and you are all the fullness of the Godhead, do you need anything else to be all the fullness? Or are you all the fullness?
You are.
Yeah. So the Father is all the fullness. Notice what it says. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. And what did Christ do on this earth? He came to manifest his Father.
To reveal the Father.
So that's why it says God was manifest in the flesh. God the Father was manifest in the flesh.
1 Timothy 3:16.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And so what we have here is the Father is all the fullness bodily. He is a being that has all the fullness. The Son is the fullness of the Godhead manifested. And then what we have in the next paragraph, the Comforter that Christ promised to send after he ascended to heaven. Don't miss what that just said. Let me read it again. The Comforter that Christ promised to send after he ascended to heaven is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead. And so the Father is all the fullness. The Son manifested all that fullness. And the Spirit is in all that fullness. We're talking about the Father, God the Father. And that's where, right afterwards, it says, there are three living persons of the heavenly trio. Now, but is this one of the sections where the original intent was, here are the three personalities of the heavenly trio?
Correct.
Isn't that what it's...
That is correct.
That's what's actually written in this section. But it's been changed where it makes it sound like there are three living persons. No. He just explained, or she rather, just explained the Father bodily. The Son manifests the bodily fullness. And then the Spirit is in all the fullness. There, here, what she just explained, are the three living personalities. So it says there are three living persons, but if you understand what she actually wrote with her own fingers, then, or her own hand, if you will, then it seems to make better sense. And so that quote isn't as difficult to understand as I would have thought it was early on. The more I'm studying it, the more it becomes clear.
And I'm dismayed too, because there seems to be a movement now afoot of this nonsensical term called triotarian.
Yeah.
And I'm sorry, I cannot find any soundness in the usage of that term. Because it seeks to me to bridge the gap. I mean, I think there's an attempt to bridge the gap between the Trinitarian and the non-Trinitarian camp, but it's really a bridge to nowhere, because it's a compromise, I believe, of the very principle. I believe the intent is well sought, mm-hmm. but the usage of the term is confusing mm-hmm. and nonsensical.
Neither is it evangelistic. We're not going to be able to go to the Bible and say there's a trio, there's a heavenly trio. Where's the word trio? It doesn't exist, but just the principles are there, kind of like what this book is trying to do. And so you can't go to somebody and say, let's not call ourselves Trinitarians or believers in the one true God. Let's call ourselves Triotarians. That's not evangelistic. That's extra biblical. And it's using terms that are frankly confusing in many cases to the Seventh-day Adventist world. And we're going to try to use the confusing terms that Ellen White has been given, that Ellen White has written, and we're going to try to use that as a group within Seventh-day Adventism. Mm. I don't like that idea at all.
You know, it's not unlike what happened in the 1919 Bible Conference when you had Elder Bowman approaching Elder Prescott, who was presiding over the meeting, mm-hmm. and the issue at play was the term only begotten.
Yes.
And Prescott, who had an agenda, he, Daniels, and Lacey had an agenda to move the church. This was in 1919, folks, by the way.
Yeah.
To move the church.
That was 4 years after Ellen White's death.
That's correct.
Yeah.
To move the church toward Trinitarianism. And I would encourage you can go to the archives at the Seventh-day Adventist General Conference, and you can download the transcripts. Predominantly, you want to look at July 2nd and July 6th. I've read through all of them. They're exhausting. But those two dates are the ones that are really salient to what we're talking about, germane to the issue. And that is, Prescott is trying to use equivalent language. And the pioneers would never use what we call equivalent language. So he was trying to say that only begotten is the same as co-eternal. Mm-hmm. So Elder Bowman is trying to argue with him and saying, why do we want to go outside the Bible for our definitions? Mm-hmm. And then Elder Prescott makes a very blunt, curt statement, which I thought was very, I mean, he said it kindly, but it was very, I think, obnoxious. He says, well, we use co-eternal and we think that's better. Mm-hmm. Done. Just cut him off right there at the knees. And I see this idea of Trinitarian along the same, going along the same pathway. It's extra biblical language, as you said. Mm-hmm. In some respects, it becomes philosophical. Mm-hmm. It really borders on that idea. So I think we need to be careful. Let's stick to what the Bible says.
Yeah.
Right? Let's just use what the Bible says.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. I saw this interesting thing that just made me scratch my head right here on page 13. And Pastor Batchelor says, this is at the bottom of the page. Even among members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the nature of the Trinity has become an issue of fierce debate. Now, for me, it's not a debate. I've already told you, I think it's absurd. What the issue of debate is there one God or are there three?
Yeah, that's the question.
that's the question. Yeah. And or are there, you know, machinations within that, as you so rightly described, you know, he's weaving through the various things. We haven't even touched those yet, but we will. That's really the third rail.
We haven't even got out of the introduction
yet. I know, that's something else, isn't it? But then, Pastor Doug says, it is true that in the church's earliest days, some Adventist writers took what is known as an Arian position regarding the Trinity. Now, I have to ask you, Pastor Doug, what does that mean? Because we don't have any of the writings of Arius. We don't know precisely what it was he taught. Mm-hmm. So therefore, how can we use that term with any confidence to describe what somebody believes? Moreover, to use the word some, and I know where he's going with this, in that they were non-Trinitarian, but it also becomes a pejorative term because he's likening it to that these people believe that Jesus was created. Mm-hmm. And that's just dead wrong. That's a falsehood. That is a falsehood.
Yeah.
Those pioneers did not believe that Jesus was created. They believed that he was brought forth. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't some. It was all.
And you can show that it was all,
yeah,
from Leroy Froom's homework in Movement of Destiny.
Page 322.
I've got page 322 where he says, may I make a frank personal confession? When back between 1926 and 1928, I was asked by our leaders to give a series of studies on the Holy Spirit covering the North American Union Ministerial Institutes of 1928, I found that, apart from priceless leads found in the Spirit of Prophecy, there was practically nothing in our literature setting forth a sound biblical exposition in the tremendous field of study. There were no previous pathfinding books on the question in our literature. And then he explains he had to go to men outside of our faith, as was done with Zondervan here,
yes,
to be able to try to explain what he wanted to appear as the Holy Spirit, if you will, in biblical terms. And so he actually found the Trinity. Having found the Trinity, he brought it in, and that's what was shared with pastors and teachers. That's what prefaced our church to receive and accept the publishing and the reading and the distribution of Questions on Doctrine in 1957.
Well, even before that, in 1928, Froom's book, The Coming of the Comforter,
and which
changed much of the thinking on the Holy Spirit.
Which was being taught then in the seminaries.
That's right.
So then 1931, in the yearbook, there was the word Trinity added, right, to the fundamental principles, which, right, hadn't been changed. And by the way, the word Trinity there doesn't change the entire thinking. It just adds the word Trinity to a non-Trinitarian fundamental principle.
Right.
But then what was happening is the church was morphing in its thinking using the coming of the Comforter, mm-hmm, the word Trinity, the pathfinding studies that Froom had found in Men Outside of Our Faith. And all these things were going on, preparing us for 1957 with the publishing of Questions on Doctrine, which, by the way, was distributed to many, many ministers. Many of them read it. That was being taught then in our seminaries and, of course, prepared us for the 1970s, the late 1970s with the Ford crisis,
right,
which prepared the whole church for 1980. What happened in 1980?
And in 1980, we find that at the General Conference session in Dallas, Texas, that the vote was made to change the fundamental principles into newly crafted and worded fundamental beliefs.
Under Neil Wilson.
Under Neil Wilson, the father of our current, well, I guess it's not my current, I'm disfellowshipped, so.
I was disfellowshipped just yesterday, by the way.
So, you know, we don't laugh because we think it's funny. It's very awkward. Yeah, it's awkward.
Because we're just studying the Bible, and we're studying the writings of Ellen White.
So we have the father of Neil Wilson, mm-hmm. Of Ted Wilson, who's the current GC president. His father leads the charge on having changed these fundamental principles into fundamental beliefs. And you can read the minutes from that particular meeting. And I'm paraphrasing. He said, I'm not going to be using, these are not to be used as a club to bash somebody over the head. Mm-hmm. They're not to be used as an arm such that it will be as an inquisition to get rid of people, to disfellowship people. It's just a way of re-clarifying what it is we believe. And he said, we already have these beliefs. We don't even need to rewrite them.
Yeah.
We have a set of beliefs, is what Elder Wilson said. But, you know, I'd like to go back a little bit. Everything that you said is true. People want to say, and we'll come right back to this, people want to say that in 1898, our church changed. And the question is begged, changed from what to what? Changed from non-Trinitarianism to Trinitarianism with the publishing of Desire of Ages. They readily admit. Now, what this tells me, because Sister White says on numerous occasions that what was taught in the first 50 years mm-hmm. was foundational. They were the pillars of everything we believed as Seventh-day Adventists. Those things were not to be changed.
She started saying that in the early 1900s because of the reaction against Kellogg and
Absolutely.
His book, The Living Temple.
Absolutely. Yeah. Now, what that tells me is that during the first 50 years of the church's existence, with a prophet in its midst, mm-hmm. writing daily, giving counsel, that she and all the pioneers were wrong, and that the Roman Catholic Church was right, and that the fallen churches of Babylon were right. Mm-hmm. And it's very interesting that we have the 1919 Bible Conference. And again, I would encourage you, go read them. Look at the original sources. Stop listening to these mouthpieces out there telling you what to think and what to believe. Go read, people. Read.
In fact, allow me to read something that I found almost enough to knock me out of my seat when I first read it.
Okay. So I'm going to put what I have on pause because I want you to say this.
Oh, okay. This is from the Adventist Review in 1981. Only 1 year after the official vote of the Worldwide General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. This is only 1 year later in one of their major arteries. They said, while no single scripture passage states formally the doctrine of the Trinity, it is assumed as a fact by Bible writers and mentioned several times. It is implied in Genesis 1, and then it continues on. It refers to the traditional proofs, and it says this, only by faith can we accept the existence of the Trinity. Nevertheless, reason supplies evidences that support our belief in God. Through the ages, theologians have developed what have become known as traditional proofs of God.
Right.
Now, so assuming, implying, having tradition, and no absolute scriptural passages that formally state the doctrine of something we just voted in as a Seventh-day Adventist church, that almost knocked me out of my seat.
The first time I read it. It sounds like Vatican III.
It's insane.
Right?
Yeah.
And I say that with somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but because we've only had Vatican I and II,
yeah.
but this is Vatican III. You know, my dad told me when I was a teenager, he said that an assumption is the harbinger of a train wreck. Mm. And that's exactly what's happening here. And that's what we have in our church right now, is a train wreck. But, you know, look at the Bible. I was talking about, look at the Bible Conference minutes from 1919. There's no indication that the church had officially changed its position. Then you look at the letter from Willie White to H.W. Carr in April of 1935. Again, no indication whatsoever that the church had changed its position from non-Trinitarian to Trinitarian. In fact, you have to go all